When it comes to Bible study week, I reckon it's more like a marathon than a sprint because you have braved the elements to be here. You've worked all day, come in the evening, and here we are, last session of day five. And so you're brave, and we trust that the Lord will give us the ability to end well and that this would not be the end of our study, but really a foundation to continue. And as I recall speaking to some people this week, spending my formative years here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, I remember taking account of every day of the week, coming to the conclusion that there were only one or two days where there wasn't a Bible study going on, right? And so it was a wonderful opportunity for us to really cultivate what we had learned and to grow together. And I feel, in the language of the Bible, I felt like a watered garden. And that's appropriate for tonight's theme as we talk about Christ in gardens. And I call this Paradise Found, and we'll elaborate on that in a few minutes. But I'd like you to please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, where we'll see the first garden in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, we like to look at verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, for the sake of time, let's please skip over to chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you will eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are. And to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Blessed God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity in this final message to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, in the gardens, Lord. And we start at the beginning, which is appropriate, Lord, where we see ourselves exposed here. The bad decision that Adam and Eve made, this decision of disobedience, Lord. And we consider what was lost there and that earthly paradise known as Eden so long ago. But we praise God, Heavenly Father, to what we look forward, how one day something even greater will be recovered because of that man whom you have appointed, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray if any amongst us doesn't yet know him personally, they would come to faith today. We thank you for the ministry we've heard over the last week from our brothers. And Father, we pray that we would continue to cultivate these truths. We ask, Heavenly Father, that the Lord would be exalted tonight. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Recently, I had the opportunity to come face to face with my childhood home. Now, the childhood home I'm referring to is the home I grew up in Japan. But I didn't go to Japan because I didn't have to. I went onto Google Earth, and once I captured the city there in my sight, I said, well, how am I going to figure out where I lived? Because you see, I speak a couple of the Japanese languages, and it's a complicated thing because I could read a couple of the Japanese languages. Japanese has three different scripts. The more complicated scripts is difficult for me to read, so I couldn't really identify my old address. So what I did is I located the lake near which I grew up, and as a 40-year-old, I had to think like a 15-year-old and trace my bike path back to my house, because it's been 25 years since I lived there. So I said, what I'm going to do is recall my exact bike path, and oh, there's the museum there, and here's a couple of streets where I might have turned here, and I recall, and I remember, incidentally, trying to test on my bike to see what would happen if I put my foot in the spoke of the wheel. What happened is I came face to face with my destiny, which was the pavement right on my face, which took me a few days to recover. So I remember that incident very clearly. And that's where I had to turn. And after a couple attempts, I went to the street view and boom, I was face to face with the townhouse in which I grew up, looking right in the window. And the first question I asked is, what happened to my garden? Because see, my mother and I had this lovely little garden. It wasn't a large area, but this nice little garden that we planted, that we helped grow. We watered it every day. We grew tomatoes. We ate the tomatoes. And it was my own patch of paradise. And I remember being so disappointed looking at the current view, the 2018 street view, of that place in which I lived where there was no more garden. It was barren. And nobody was taking care of it. And I'm reminded of this scene in Genesis 3, where the Lord, who had planted the garden, as we discover in Genesis 2, had given man a charge. He had given him dominion over the things that God had created. He had given him this commission to take care, to tend, and to keep the garden. And we know that Adam came face to face with the decision. He saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saw that its fruit was good to look at and it was desirable. Eve took him through there and he ate of the fruit and he made a bad decision and he was evicted from that garden. So we're going to be looking at Christ in gardens today, and I would like to suggest that when we talk about the garden, it is a reminder of Eden, the time where man was given dominion, where man was in control. And I just want to ask for a show of hands, how many gardeners are out there this evening? Anybody who's ever, okay, good. So you understand what I'm talking about. You have your own little patch of paradise there, your own nice piece of real estate. That's yours, that you're in charge of, you control, and you take this and you unearth some things and you plant seeds and you water it and you tend to it. My wife has a lovely garden that's enclosed. We made a box there And she plants some things that we sometimes eat. And it's your own patch of dominion, your patch of paradise, as I call it. And it's under your control. It's under your administration. And the garden is a reminder of the time where man was given the administration of creation, where God's dominion over the universe was recognized, and man was commissioned to do that. And I would suggest to you that every New Testament garden that we look at considers what man had lost originally and how the Lord was restoring it. The Lord Jesus is restoring what Adam lost in Eden. And that's what we're going to be looking at. I've provided a small outline at the top there. Christ walking in Eden speaks of revealing the curse. Christ kneeling in Gethsemane is reckoning the curse. Christ standing at the garden tomb, reversing the curse. And finally, Christ seated in paradise, Revelation 22, removing the curse. And I think in order to appreciate Christ in gardens, we don't just start with Gethsemane. We have to go back to Eden. And there was a reason why we read this specific passage, because I believe the Lord Jesus was there. Look at how this chapter closes. Chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Those of you familiar with the book of Genesis will know that the Lord speaks in a plurality. It's the Trinity having this discussion, this discourse. One God and yet three distinct persons. And we're not going to speak too much tonight over the positions that the Lord Jesus takes, but your outline, for example, indicate that the Lord was walking in the garden. And it says here in chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So when we see this, what we refer to as anthropomorphism, that's the God taking human characteristics, it speaks of the Lord Jesus. Those of you who've been attending Sudbury Bible Fellowship for a while will probably be familiar with Christ seen in the Old Testament. And I remember during my formative years here, we looked a lot at the visions, for example, and the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. And I think this is such a thing. And so when we come to the New Testament, when the Lord, even though the Lord Jesus was a single man, when he was speaking about marriage, he had the authority to speak about marriage because he was there in the Garden of Eden when he instituted marriage. He wasn't known by that name, Jesus. He wasn't in human flesh, even though he had perhaps certain human qualities like walking in the garden. But he was there. And so I believe it's fundamental in our study of the Word to recognize Genesis and how important it is to the rest of Scripture. And so again, as we look at every New Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus in the garden, we're going to go back to Eden. What did Adam lose? And what did the Lord Jesus Christ recover? Now, when studying gardens, I think it's also important to consider what isn't a garden. And I've got this picture as a backdrop to my left here. In contrast to the garden, we have what? The wilderness. The garden is where the tame animals were, right? Eden was a tame place. Everything was subject to man who was subject to God. And that's a reference to the headship series that we've been looking at this week. Remember, there was an order. And when sin entered into the picture, what was there? Chaos. Now, that's not to say that there isn't evidence of order. There is in the universe today. There's an order in the animal kingdom. And by and large, people have tried to, over time, maintain that family union. But we see that there's, again, chaos, and the things that have been so wonderfully established in Genesis have come under attack. But there was an order to it. And what is the wilderness? Well, there's no order. It's uncultivated. It can't yield fruit. There's wild animals there. And so this picture to the left shows the contrast between the wilderness and the garden. Incidentally, does anybody know where this is? Can anybody venture to take a guess? Any young guys in the front want to take a guess? Anybody? Anybody know what continent this might be? I'll give you a hint. I've been there. I've been around the world. But this is from South America. This is from the country of Peru. Now, it looks Middle Eastern, and much of the landscape in Peru, in this part of it anyway, is a lot like Lawrence of Arabia. And so there's these dunes, these sand dunes, as far as the eye can see. And right in the middle of it, you come to this wonderful oasis, this natural oasis that has this vegetation planted around them. This is known as La Huaca China. And my kids, my wife and I, had the pleasure of going there 3 years ago, visit as a family. I've been to Peru several times to get in touch with my extended family and my heritage, and we had a lot of fun going up and down the sand dunes. And you can take a paddle boat and go into the little lagoon there. But to me, it's a wonderful contrast of wilderness and garden. And this is, in fact, a couple of kilometers outside of my father's hometown, so it's a place with which I'm very familiar. And so when people talk to me about paradise, and I think of what an earthly paradise is like, I think about La Huaca China, because that, to me, is a wonderful oasis that speaks of this. But when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in gardens, we think, well, there were three judgments that were made there in Genesis chapter 3, toward the serpent, the man, and the woman. And like we said, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. But when we consider Eden, Adam was tempted by Satan in ideal conditions, and he failed, didn't he? There's no place more beautiful than the Garden of Eden. In other passages of Scripture, it's referred to as the Garden of God. And I've been using the term paradise and Eden almost interchangeably because the Septuagint did, the Greek New Testament, often substituted paradise for Eden. The word paradise was originally Persian, and it has to do with the walled enclosure of gardens of ancient times, a walled enclosure around an orchard, for example. There couldn't have been more ideal conditions for man to be tempted than Eden, and yet Adam failed. Now, if I were given the script to write, I might have just said, well, why don't we put the Lord Jesus in the same conditions and see what happened? That would have been enough for me. But it wasn't enough for God. And as our brother Mike was saying concerning the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit directed him where? To the wild. To the wilderness. And he says, you take him to the worst conditions. And you'll see how he does there. So the last Adam, which is how Paul refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and triumphed. One of my functions at my job is to draft and create prototypes out of acrylic. Now, I'm not talking about the paint acrylic. I'm talking about the plexiglass. And we do. I work for a manufacturing firm. And when we're doing a project out of acrylic and plexiglass, we always need to do a prototype. It always needs to be tested before it goes out to the public. I have the scars on my wrist to prove that when it's unrefined, plexiglass can cut. And it can cut deep. And it took several months for me to heal from this wound. And so we always have to take this plexiglass once it's cut. And where do we put it? We put it in the fire. To smooth out the edges, to round it out, so that it won't harm anyone. And we test it, we set it up. We might have to do several prototypes. I remember there was one item for which we did about 9 different prototypes. We just couldn't get it right. But once we did, we were able to release it to the public. Adam failed, but our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he was that finished product. And he was proven and tested in the wilderness and showed that he belonged in the public. This was God's selection. This was God's chosen man. He didn't need to be refined any more than he did. He was proven to be the Son of God. So Adam was with the tame animals in Eden in another contrast. And it's Mark's gospel, Mark 1, chapter 12, that specifically says that our Lord Jesus was with the wild beasts. And as we read in Genesis chapter 2, every tree of the Garden of Eden could be freely eaten by Adam, except for one. But when the Lord Jesus was tempted, no food for him. Sometimes as we read our Bibles, we might think to ourselves, How did the Lord Jesus do it? How is it possible that he could be fully God and fully man and not have the same feelings I do? Well, one of the struggles I had came to a conclusion where I recognized the Lord Jesus' present circumstances. Could the Lord Jesus Christ sin right now in God's presence? Absolutely not. And I take a lot of joy and delight into that. I take a lot of pleasure in that, because it means that God has already accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And sometimes when we consider ourselves vulnerable, our position vulnerable before the Lord, and I don't know if any of you have probably struggled with whether or not you're truly saved. And sometimes we go back into Adam mindset. And we might think of the first federal head, Adam, and saying, well, I'm following after Adam's pattern. But the Word of God reminds us, no, you have a new federal head, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before God, who represents you before God. You know, there's a man in heaven that represents you before God right now. He's your human agent, and he stands before God. And God says, I accept him. And if you're in Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved. As Ephesians 1:6 says, you're accepted in the one whom God loves. So we just wanted to establish that the Lord Jesus was proven in the wilderness, the opposite conditions to Eden. But we would do well to spend some time considering Gethsemane. So please turn to the New Testament now, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, as we consider Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22. Verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We just pause there. Our Lord Jesus, we're told in Luke's gospel, went to the Mount of Olives, and Matthew and Mark, where it is called Gethsemane, that is an Aramaic word denoting an olive press. In John's gospel, we're simply told that he came to a garden. All of these speak of the same thing. Now, I wasn't here for the study on mountains, but I imagine that you were told about the Mount of Olives. Among other things, the Mount of Olives is where exiled kings went to weep. The counterpart to this story, the Old Testament counterpart, is found in 2 Samuel 15. And if you want to do a comparative study, look at John 18 and juxtapose it with 2 Samuel 15. You'll see some similarities, and you'll also see some differences. We're told that King David, who was exiled, remember when his son Absalom tried to overthrow him? When he was exiled, he crossed the Kidron Brook, or the Kidron Ravine, and his people, those who were with him, and went to the way of the Garden of Gethsemane? No, went to the way of the wilderness. Because you see, the wilderness is where you want to go if you want to escape. When we come to John chapter 18, we see the Lord Jesus and his band of disciples. Well, look at what they're doing. They're doing the same thing David did, and they're crossing the Kidron Brook, but they came to a garden. If you want to get caught, if you want to get arrested, go to a garden. That's, remember, walled enclosure. That's a trap. David went to the way of wilderness so he could escape death. The Lord Jesus went to the garden so he can enter death. So that's another parallel there. Essentially, the first Adam declared in Eden, my will, not yours. That's what he was saying, wasn't it? There was an exchange of wills. Man was under God's dominion until that point. And with that came the inauguration of the flesh, the sinful nature. With that came death. With that came the world. Remember, the world was created after planet Earth. God created planet Earth, but because of man came the world, that system that is in rebellion to God. Tonight, I trust you've put your hope in the last Adam who declared, "Your will, not mine." That's what our Lord Jesus did in Gethsemane. Remember that in Eden, the desirable tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Eve gazed upon that tree, when the serpent was tempting her, she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable for wisdom. There was also a tree in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not a desirable tree. It was a tree, the cross, where he would be given a bad name. You notice in the passage in Luke 22, verse 37, he says, "For I say to you that this which was written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." He said, "I'm going to be given a bad name. I'm going to be called a transgressor. I'm going to be called a criminal." And if you understand the Jewish language, when the cross is referred to as a tree, it's referred to as such because the tree is a place where man is cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21. Everyone that hangs from a tree is accursed by God. It's another wonderful study to look at the six Old Testament characters that hang from trees, cursed by God. The coalition of five kings in the book of Joshua, cursed by God, and they were hung up from the tree. Absalom, whom we've already mentioned tonight, hung by his hair from a tree, cursed by God. He tried to undermine and usurp God's chosen King David. But praise God for the seventh king, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was cursed by God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is every man that hangs from a tree." Christ was given a bad name at Calvary to save you and me. He identified with humanity. He identified with you. He identified with me. Are you willing to identify with him? Are you willing to be given a bad name? When I was growing up here in Sudbury attending high school, I was really encouraged by the faith of my friends at Camp Galilee. I was really encouraged by the mentorship here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, that I wanted nothing more than to wake up and get into the Word. And I was taking public transit. Incidentally, public transit is a wonderful opportunity to witness. And to this day, I have opportunities to witness to people at the bus stop because I take public transit. But I was able to read my Bible, open my Bible, and before long, I was known as the Bible guy. I was known as the Christian guy, given a bit of a bad name. I wasn't one of them. I was an outsider. And it wasn't easy being a teenager when you were known as the Christian guy, someone who was kind of lame, uncool. But remember, the Lord Jesus was given a bad name at Calvary to save you and me. Just a few thoughts about Adam being sentenced to a life toiling the cursed ground. The Lord Jesus had a job for which he was uniquely qualified. And I read Luke's account because it's in Luke's account that we see him sweating as it were great drops of blood, and we're told it falls to the ground. That same cursed ground that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. And it indicates that the Lord Jesus is entering a task. And I love what John chapter 9 says, where the Lord declares, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night comes when no one can work." And if I may add to that, nobody but him, because he was uniquely qualified to go into the darkness of Calvary for you and for me, this mysterious darkness for which he was uniquely qualified. I know that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus met with God, and that my sin was imputed to a righteous man. And because of his work, I am saved. The work which God gave him to do. There was no resistance there at Gethsemane. Sometimes we wonder, well, did he have second thoughts? You know, maybe he didn't want to do it and so forth. I would like to distinguish the fact that there is resistance and there's also that which is undesirable. What did God desire? What did the Lord Jesus desire? To do his Father's will. That was like food to him. But there was nothing desirable about Calvary. It would give him a bad name. It was a place where he would be cursed by God. And yet his desire was to do the Father's will. So the same thing applies to us. It's not about what we want or don't want. It's what the Father wants for us. And that needs to give us pleasure. And we see an exchange of wills there at Gethsemane. Your will, not mine. I may have told this story last year, but I find it helpful concerning the exchange of wills. I remember Arnett McEntee recounting a time where William MacDonald, the author of the Believer's Bible Commentary, was asked to give thanks. And Bill MacDonald simply said, "We have come to exchange wills. Amen." Well, the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will and to restore what Adam lost. Are you submissive in your workplace? And young people, do you obey your parents? Do you listen to your teachers? Because in doing so, you give God great pleasure. And I think when we look at the Lord Jesus here and seeing what he's doing, we also see the restoration of headship, aren't we? And isn't the church a wonderful opportunity to see headship restored? And we see what happened in Eden, how God's order was reversed. Well, we see an opportunity to redeem that in the church. Moving along, I'd like to consider the garden tomb, the tomb of resurrection. If you turn with me to John 18, John chapter 18. Some more wonderful parallels here. John chapter 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, then I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And so we've seen the Lord restore what Adam had taken away in Gethsemane. I'd like to make a few parallels between the two women in a garden, a woman in the Garden of Eden and a woman in the garden tomb. When the Lord had uncovered what had happened at Eden with regards to the serpent, the woman, and Adam, the Lord said that life would become a lot more painful. And the woman would conceive and bear children through pain and suffering. And we know what happened with Eve. Eve's second son was murdered by her first son. And the cycle of pain and violence continues to this day. So natural birth is painful. And I recall what Job says in Job chapter 14, "Man who is born of woman is few days and full of trouble." I reckon that it was that the Lord himself witnessed the greatest marriage crisis to ever occur in the Garden of Eden. Not only was it the first marriage crisis, but remember the conditions in which they were. They had paradise at their disposal, and they gave it up just for lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in a second, two innocent people all of a sudden experience resentment, hatred, and wicked thoughts. Imagine what that must have been like, how that must have unraveled. When we come to the garden tomb, praise God for the new birth. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have the natural birth that is associated with pain from the cradle to the grave. But when we come to the new birth, the spiritual birth, well, the new birth has no casualties. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope that suffering will end one day. And until you've experienced this new birth, until you've been born again, your suffering will never end. In fact, it's just going to get worse. I wish there was more time to consider all that eternity has in store for us. But the book of Revelation speaks of the second death. So the two categories of people in society is that there are those who are born once and will die twice, or there are those who will die once but are born twice. And I hope that you're in the latter category, born again, experiencing the new birth, being liberated from the shackles of the flesh, of the sinful nature, in order to serve him and to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, then the 9/11 hijackers will get away with it. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then Hitler has nothing to account for. And really, there's no point to this life, is there? But the Lord Jesus gives us hope through himself by the resurrection from the dead. He wasn't the first person to rise from the dead, incidentally, but he was the first person to be risen, never to die again. And that's my hope, and I hope it's yours tonight. We see in Eden that joy all of a sudden turns to sorrow, but praise God for the garden tomb where sorrow turns to joy. It's in Genesis 3:15 that we have what some have called a proto-evangelism, which was the Messiah first prophesied to Eve. We're told of the serpent who will bite the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus. So the good news was first prophesied to a woman, but we come to John chapter 20, the good news is proclaimed for the first time by a woman. The Lord Jesus is a champion of women, and if you want to make up the gospel, if you want to deceive people with the gospel, don't claim that a woman was the first evangelist. Because in ancient times, women were lower than men. They were unequal. They weren't even considered. Their stories weren't even considered as testimony. And yet, in every gospel account, you see that it's the women that are given the good news. Moving along, I'd like to close by looking at the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, where we see paradise restored. Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And here it is, folks. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So here we come full circle. In Eden, man loses dominion, the dominion which God had given him. But what do we find in this paradise scene in Revelation 22? It's not just anybody that's enthroned, it's a man that is enthroned, the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you this evening, you can't have a true paradise without the Lord Jesus. And there's a reason why there's a reminder of Eden each and every instance. There's a New Testament garden. Because God still requires a man to run his garden, to tend it and to keep it. But not just any man. A man of substance and quality. A righteous man. A one who every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every season, of every year, gave him pleasure. Our brother reminded us of that scene at the Jordan River. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Basically summarizing those 18 silent years of which we have no record. Well, God kept a record. And he was able to say, you want to listen to somebody? Hear him. This is my beloved. This is my choice man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Eden, they put up a barrier to the tree of life. Well, there's no more barrier in paradise. If you've experienced a new birth, you're going to be there. And I love the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to that repentant thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Every place without Christ, every situation without Christ, is a place of despair and distress and where hope is all lost. But every place, every situation where Christ is in can become a paradise. And I think more important than where the thief was going was who would be there. Today you will be with me in paradise. And that was the promise. And it's comforting because the Lord was with him right there, wasn't he, at the cross. Didn't seem like paradise then, did it? But because he's there, he changes the situation. He makes the difference. Two things I want to point out as we close. Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God's presence, and we're also told that their eyes were open when they ate of that fruit, that forbidden fruit. Well, our eyes are going to be open in paradise. We'll have unveiled access to the man Christ Jesus, and we will see his face. I often wonder if I were there in the first century and encountered the Lord Jesus, I think I would have hidden my face myself because of my shame and guilt, not knowing who I am, but knowing that he knows more about me than I ever will. But we'll be able to make eye contact with the Savior in paradise. If you haven't looked at his face in, as a figure of speech, as I'm saying, if you haven't made eye contact with the Savior until now, my prayer, my desire is that you would, and that you would turn to him, the one who restored what man took away. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, as the chorus goes. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who washed my sins away. We have hope because Christ made the difference. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this series. We thank you for this week. And we pray that as we part, that we wouldn't just give up our study, but we would continue, Lord, and we've only scratched the surface. And Father, what wonderful things await us in eternity. And we've given just a glimpse here in Revelation. But Lord, we would just pray that we would grow in our appreciation of him. And we part now with this hope that we will one day see him face to face. In his blessed name. Amen.